have some people that normally make it to class, and I can only assume that they're ill. I know we've had some strange illnesses going around. For each person, it's different. This afternoon, as I was coming out of the house, I looked up in the air and the sky, and I saw a huge vapor trail going completely across the skies. And I was just wondering what they're going to test on us now. It is a proven fact that years ago there was some test being run, and I guess they wanted to see its effects on the American people. You're not always told. You won't read it in the newspaper, you know. But then I'm rather suspicious of even some of you, and so... But be praying for those that you know are ill. I suspect that the Lutzes are not here because of that. I see David is not here. I'll work. Oh, I see. You don't have to give me an explanation. Just all you have to say is one word. That's it. Work. That suffice. If women ever had the gift of pastor teacher, I know one that would have it. In any event, he's working, so we won't pray for him. But we do have those I know who are ill. It's good to see Judy back. You're still up and down. And watch it, because you'll think you're feeling better, and then all of a sudden you'll feel like somebody pulled the plug. And your energy is drained. So be careful. Get plenty of rest. Drink plenty of juices. And take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. Actually, don't, because we won't be home. Normal. Even when we're not there, Norval leaves messages on the machine. This morning we're dealing with the principles of grace and grace toward the church age believer, and we've certainly seen the uniqueness of the outpouring of grace on the part of God to us who are members of the body of Christ. I gave you many passages, some that were found in the Old Testament, and we covered such passages as Acts 20, 32, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Galatians 2:21, Galatians 5:4, and that explains what it means to fall from grace. If you look at the context of the passage, it's not suggesting any loss of salvation. It's simply saying you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. That means you've fallen from the principle of grace by which you were justified initially. So in their understanding, they lacked the grace concept. And the result, of course, Paul simply says, you've fallen from grace. Ephesians 4:29, and we covered that. And currently, we are studying Hebrews 4. And that having to do with prayer and approaching with confidence the throne of grace. And so if you come on a week from Tuesday, we'll continue that study. And I'm hoping that by the time we get through with it, there's about 20-plus pages of notes, that you will have a greater understanding of your privilege in praying and certain things that you should pray about and certain things that possibly you've been praying about to no effect. Because remember, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails. And that is the believer who is filled with the Spirit. And we have people who pray about things that are either directly contradictory to the Word of God, or they shouldn't be praying about them because they should be acting instead of praying. One of the perfect illustration is you're aware of the fact that something has to be done, and the excuse that's used often, I'll pray about it, which says I really don't want to do it, but if the Lord twists my arm, I will. So we'll see that in Hebrews 4. Then we looked at Hebrews 12:15, and we are told there not to come short of the grace of God. In other words, we are to use the full effects in our lives. And remember, grace is the basis on which God treats us. If he treated us otherwise, none of us would be here tonight. Grace is everything that God is free to do to us, for us, and with us, based on the value of the work of his Son. Man is never looked upon for his work. Man is looked upon because of capital H, his work. And so he's free then to deal with us, to bless us, to multiply everything that we need in life simply because of the work of his Son. And if you don't see that, if you think you have some worth with that regard, you've missed the whole concept of grace. In Hebrews 13, we dealt with people who vary from sound doctrine, get involved in strange teachings. And so he goes on and says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, and not by foods, through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited." Food is necessary to stabilize and to continue our physical lives, but the most important thing in our spiritual life is to understand the concept of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as the weaker vessel." Now, I've already explained this in the past. That does not mean that they're mentally or physically weaker. It simply refers to their position within the relationship as the subordinate. "Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of God," or the grace of life. And here's the part that will deal with prayer: "So that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, when there are problems with a husband and a wife, often the prayer is not heard. You cannot work apart from that. There's a harmony factor involved. We call that lack of prayer based on the lack of domestic tranquility. I've known husbands and wives who just had a knockdown drag out, and then he or she wants to go to prayer individually. No, they've got to reconcile the situation first. And that verse makes that very clear. Now, one of the ways you can best reconcile a situation where there's a lack of domestic tranquility is to pray together. You can't argue when you're on your knees before the Lord. That's the whole point. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we have another use of the word grace. "For you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility, one toward the other. For God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And remember, humility is not a physical act. It isn't a posture you assume. It isn't walking around speaking softly with your eyes lowered in a position of subordination. No, no. Humility is a state of mind. Humility is simply saying, "He's all, and I'll be subject to him." So as we have learned, humility is a mental attitude. And there are two ways in which humility can be a part and present in the life of the believer. One is genuine humility based on the teachings of the Word of God, and the other is enforced humility based on the authority and your subordination to it. My wife was telling me and us this afternoon at lunch how that some of her kids acted up in class, and that is becoming more and more prevalent. As a matter of fact, my mother was telling me that she was watching a program the other night, and this teenager was expressly told to be home at a certain time. She spent the night elsewhere. And so when she walked in the house, the mother slapped her. She called the police. They arrested her. The mother. and it cost her thousands of dollars with lawyers. And I would fear to be a parent today. You talk to my kids about the wax they got, and it wasn't WAX. But we're going to raise a nation of rebels. Lack of authority orientation. They'll get into the military if they ever make it to the military, and somebody will give them a command and they'll say, "Why? And who are you?" And it'll get to the point where nothing can be said about it because the rights of the young person have to be protected. I say the children don't have any rights until they're 18, and as long as they're under your roof, they've relinquished their rights. You feed them and clothe them, it's your rights, it's your will. But then you see, I come from the old school, the school that produced the heroes of our nation, the men and women who are the security of our nation. But we're losing them. They're dying quickly. And I fear for this country. Why? Because you don't find people who are humble anymore. They're arrogant, belligerent, bitter, hateful. And I'm not talking about, you know, kids on drugs. I'm talking about children in churches. It's a horrible thing, for example, to have a teacher having to put up with rebellion in the classroom, in a local assembly where the Word of God is being taught. My mother did have an interesting comment. She said she suspects the problem is not just in the classroom. It starts in the home. Why should the younger men subject themselves to the older men? If for no other reason, for experience. It's a matter of honor. That's another thing that we've lost in this country, honoring the aged. We just look at them, you're just an old man or an old woman, what do you know? And our kids today, we stop conversation when they enter the room because they have this profound thought. And how much can you really know at 14? I mean, go back a few years. It hasn't been that long since you've been out of diapers. And here a person comes along in his 60s and 70s, and we assume that they're of sound mind. Kids don't want to listen. They just call them old fools. The medical profession now will treat a person up to a certain age, and in certain parts of this world, once they've reached a certain age, because of those medical, federal medical things, what do they call it? Socialized medicine. If you're past a certain age, I don't care what you need, they'll let you die. Because you're useless to society. And we're losing our old people. And I'm not saying that because I'm growing older. I'm saying that because when I grew up, I had respect for my elders. Now parents want their children to be their friends. That's the one thing I was never interested in. The Word of God says, honor your parents in the Lord. It doesn't say anything about making friendships with them. Now that doesn't mean that you can't be a friend to your child. But that's secondary. You're a parent. You're the instructor. And you're the DI. You establish the rules. It's a lost situation. 2 Peter 3:18, a verse that we use often, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. That's his closing statement. And then finally, Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, he was actually contending for the faith. Jude's intention, when you read it, he said, I wanted to give an exposition on various subjects, but instead, I give you an apologetic. An apologetic, by the way, is not a letter written to apologize. An apologetic is someone who writes from the standpoint of authority to brace individuals and tell them exactly what's happening in the world at that moment. As far as Jude is concerned, it's just as relevant in 1998 as it was in the time at which it was written. We have people who creep into churches. We have people who deny the Master and Lord Jesus. We have those who have made shipwreck of the grace of God and calling themselves grace people. I'm going to meet a few of them. And I avoid them. You know, sometimes it's better to avoid somebody than to get into confrontation with them. Now, when I was in my 30s in the ministry, I wanted the confrontations. I looked for them. I led with my Bible, if you please. But now as I get older, I see that it was all futile. If the Lord couldn't straighten these people out, who did I think I was? And it's not because I've become resigned and old and decrepit. I don't see the worth of it. And then I understand more why Paul said, these types of people, avoid them. Stay out of their way. I know it's hard for some of you youngsters when you hear somebody challenge you and your faith. You want to kind of just rip into them. Relax. They'll get theirs. Our subject again is grace. Under point two, we had grace toward the church age believer. And then I gave you all of these passages. Under the grace policy, all believers are mandated to grace orientation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, which says, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You see, there's a mandate. The mandate of Scripture to stand fast in God's grace. And as I mentioned this morning, and you've already been taught this, but you should know it again, as a matter of review, God never mandates anything in Scripture that there isn't the possibility of compliance. I've had people over the years say to me, you know what you taught this morning, I've tried it, I just can't do it. I said, the reason why you can't do it is because you're not supposed to do it. You're supposed to allow him to do it. We had a woman in our last church. She insisted she could not live the Christian life according to the way that it was presented. And I says, no, you can't live the Christian life in the way that it's presented. That's why we have the power of the Holy Spirit. She never got it. All the years that I taught that woman, whenever she'd hear something that did not come easy for her flesh to perform, she simply said, I can't do it. The Christian who's filled with the Spirit says, like Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There it is. There's where the encouragement comes. I think part of the problem is already solved when you realize you can't do it. And let go and let him take over in your life. But see, arrogance always says, yeah, I can do it. The Jews were arrogant when they received the law. Every one of them should have said, we can't do it. Someone has suggested that if they had said that, then grace would have been poured out immediately. But they made the mistake of saying, yes, we can do it. In fact, they went on all of it. And they all failed. Now, it's not up to you and me to live the Christian life. It's just up to us to be willing to do so and allow the Spirit of God to work the Christian life through us. In fact, by definition, Christian life, the Christ-like life. How can I live a Christ-like life? I'm not Christ. Neither are you, by the way. But to see the way some people strut around like bantam roosters, thinking that, boy, they're really something. No. What did Paul say? He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because my weakness has turned to strength. We got the idea that we have to be strong. And God says, no, I'll resist the proud. I'll fight you. But I'll give what to the humble? Grace. In Hebrews 12:15, you can come short of the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, we can receive the grace of God in vain. And by the way, your treatment of fellow believers is to be in grace, whether they deserve it or not. What's the whole principle? You didn't deserve it. Grace, by definition, says it's undeserved. So don't ever look at the treatment of another believer based on their worth, because God will turn around and do it to you. You know, some of you don't realize that there are principles of Scripture that God does not want you to impose upon yourself, but when you do, He'll hold you to it. We know, for example, that the eating of meats have no problem. But if you say within yourself, I cannot eat certain meat, and you eat that meat, God will discipline you for it. You established a precedent. And there are many verses that support that issue. If you take an oath, even an oath that is an empty oath, God says, I'll hold you to the oath. What do we learn from that, if anything? Don't make oaths. You know, I promise you, God, this year I'll be in class and I'll read my Bible, and, you know, these resolutions that we make. And many of them turn into revolutions. God says, I'll hold you to it. You want to live under the standard of the law? He'll hold you to it. Silly. Is the legalist held guilty when he breaks his own legal? Yes. Why? Because he made that a standard for his life. Again, you see, the incentive is don't promise anything you don't intend to keep. Don't take an oath before God. He'll hold you to it. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 6:1. That is receiving the grace of God in vain. When we read, for example, do not use the Lord's name in vain. There are a lot of people that think that when unbelievers going around using our Lord's name as a word of profanity, that's using the Lord's name in vain. No. No. They're just ignorant of what they're doing. Years ago, I remember some guy, he was really upset about something, and he started to use our Lord's name as a matter of profanity. And so I came up with some smart thing, you know, like I said earlier, I was in my 30s. And I said, you know, you talk an awful lot about him, you must know him. And he says, who? And I said, Jesus Christ. He said, why do you say that? And I said, because you've used his name at least 4 times. Do you know he was unaware of it? He didn't even know he was doing it. What is using the Lord's name in vain? Is ascribing to the Lord an empty thing. That's what it means. What is vanity? How do you receive the grace of God in vain? The grace principle is there, but you count it useless. In Galatians 2:21, we saw this morning that such a believer nullifies the grace of God. Oftentimes, you know, we say we're grace-oriented and we're not legalistic. But I've known grace-oriented people that use their grace orientation as a legalism. They try to force it on somebody. You can't force grace. You can't say to a person, well, you're not grace-oriented because you don't do, and they have their little list. Now, that's not the way grace works. Grace is not license or liberty to sin. Paul even makes that clear. If there are certain meats that you don't want to eat, that's your business. Don't eat them. But don't say that I can't eat them. Now, the grace-oriented, quote-unquote, person would go up to that person and say, well, don't you know you can eat that? What's the matter with you? Aren't you grace-oriented? That's not grace orientation. That's using it in vain. Like a club. What's the principle that underlines all of this? Live and let live. You know, you'll find you'll become more and more relaxed around strange people. Point C, the church age is the dispensation of the grace of God. That is not to suggest that God has never revealed his grace in the Old Testament. We saw that this morning with many Old Testament passages. God always deals with human beings in grace. And no one has ever been saved that wasn't saved by grace through faith. But I remind you again, the expression of that faith differed by virtue of the information that they had to which they could respond. We respond to a historical Christ, a fact of history. They responded to a prophetic Christ, yet unknown to them. When he came to them, they didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God. And by the way, receiving is not what you think. It's to receive the message of the person. You receive the person. And the Jews rejected him. That's proved on the day of the crucifixion. You remember what they shouted out? He says he's your king. No, we have no king but Caesar. Isn't that interesting? And I'm convinced that a lot of them that said that were possibly zealots. They wanted to get out from under Rome's bondage. But see, their hatred was so great. And you'll find that when you have a common bitterness or a common hatred, you'll find strange bedfellows. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us four things. One, never before in human history has the grace policy of God provided so much for the ordinary believer. Now, I keep repeating this because I want you to appreciate it. You have more in the church age than any believer has ever had. Secondly, when executed through the post-salvation rethinking, the plan of God manufactures invisible heroes. What is an invisible hero? Well, by virtue of the fact that it's invisible, you don't see it, but yet you see the effects of it. See, in the time in which we live, a lot of people want to see their names in lights. Their name on something. I have no problem with people who carry business cards. I carry them as a matter of identification. Often it's a reminder, but some carry business cards because they just want to see their name on a business card. Some people are impressed when they see their name in a marquee. That shouldn't impress you. You should sense the effects of what that means. An invisible hero, then, is one who is manufactured by God because he complies with the protocol plan. Remember the protocol? We took months with it. Exactness of procedure. Not do your own thing. Not live your life the way you think it should be lived. No, you live it according to God's protocol. Exactly the way it's supposed to be. And this morning, you remember I used the computer as an illustration. You can't just do whatever you want to do on a computer. You have to follow the protocol of that computer. IBM demands IBM. Macintosh demands Macintosh. You type in Macintosh commands into an IBM, and it'll say, no way. It won't say anything. It won't do anything. And you might sit there and start arguing with it and call it all kinds of names. What's the problem? You're not following the protocol. Frankly, I often tell people, if you're not going to learn the protocol of a particular machine, buy a Macintosh. They're much simpler to operate. I just like the intrigue of the difference. I'm challenged by it. Some of you are annoyed by it. Sell what you got and get a Mac. I'd like to know how a thing works. I go inside and I look at all the parts. I can tell you what everything does in the machine. So if it fails, I know exactly what to go to and replace it. That's the kind of a mind I have. Some of you could care less. I've told you repeatedly that when I drive down the highway, I have an ear that's pointed and listening for outside noises, and then I got one that's about an inch off the cylinder head. And the minute I hear any strange noise, sometimes my wife either gets bored or whatever as we're driving along, and so she'll do something like to the upholstery, and I'll say, what's that? She says, that's me. I stop. I identified it under the hood, and that's not a normal sound unless I picked up a cat somewhere. Here's a formula that you might want to write down. Invisible God plus invisible assets plus invisible power equals invisible heroes. Every invisible hero is the product and beneficiary of the grace of God. He does not have historical impact. He does not have impact on his society because he is who he is. He's an invisible hero because the effects are felt by virtue of the power of the Spirit in his life. I wish I could say that for all of you, one day, what a wonder it would be if we'd stand before the Lord and we all got our badges for being invisible heroes on earth. But I can't say that, because I know differently. Remember, I'm a realist. If I was looking at life idealistically, sure. But realistically, not so. Just not so. In the church age, the believer cannot earn grace, but he can distort grace. And you know who loses? The believer. Why? Because God's grace policy is unchangeable. So the issue then becomes, does God get with my program, or do I get with his? There's the choice. I've heard people say, boy, I was really graced out. I don't really know often what they mean by that. Now, with some, when they say it, I know what they mean by that. They understand they didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it, and God did it, because God is God. Some kind of use it as a man saying to his wife, I love you, and it's just like a hiccup. Love you. Yeah. Instead of meaning it. Found something out about women. They always know the difference. You may not, but they do. They're very sensitive to that. Somewhere in that intricate mind, there is a sensor that says, he really doesn't mean that. Girl's out on a date with a guy and he says, I love you. Uh-huh. You know it's coming next, don't you? See, ladies right away. Yeah. And the guy's sitting there, what's wrong with that? Just a ploy to play. Your response should be, I love you too. Get your hands off of me. The royal family of God then has become the beneficiary of an unchangeable policy called grace. Now let's stop here. Time's gone. We'll pick it up when we get back. Actually, a week after we get back. Because Spiros Audiatus will be here Sunday morning and Sunday evening. I will see most of you then. We'll be gone until Thursday. We'll return Thursday night. And our weekend begins. Pray for us. It's going to be a hectic week. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace. May we become more and more understanding of what thy grace is in our life and apply it and use it to thy glory. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.